and I, as I said this morning, am glad to have the opportunity to be with you. Now, in addition to these little folders with my original mistakes and other things, you will find in the outer hall tonight three piles of paper, one of which is an outline or synopsis of my remarks this morning, one of which is an outline or synopsis of my remarks this evening, and another of which is a general throwaway with some notes with regard to the book of Deuteronomy. You're not obligated to take them. If you think you'd be interested and want to pick one up, you may do so and take them with you. I said this morning humorously that you don't give these things out in advance. There are enough problems in ministry now without giving people things to read as they enter the room. So, they are there if you would like to have them. I don't exactly recite them, but they are the heart of what I'm trying to talk about. And the thrust of it is that we hear with the ear, we see with the eye, if you write with the hand, there is a somewhat smaller, somewhat larger probability that the actual concept can be rooted into the mind in just a small way, you might say. So tonight we come to the second in this talk with regard to the Lord and His people, and our reading is in Deuteronomy chapter 1 through chapter 4. We naturally will not read all four chapters, but we will read rather extensively, and I'll try to set the stage for you as we go. So I think we'll read that immediately, and then I'll try to tell you where we are, and the first thing you know, it will be 9 o'clock, and you will be wondering where the evening went. Oh, you'll be home by that time. You certainly won't be here. So in Deuteronomy, we'll start, you'll have to follow with me, I think, because I will read and then tell you where we're headed. So in Deuteronomy, we'll start the first run of chapter 1, which everyone can find. Deuteronomy 1:1. These are the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea between Paran and Tophel, and Lebanon, Hazaroth, and Dizahab. And then we move to verses 19, where Moses in the next verses, 18 verses, recites the immediate history, and down verse 19, begins telling the children of Israel what God wanted them to do. When we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God hath given unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Now we pause and move ahead to verse 28. You'll remember that in the intermediate verses, intermingling verses, he tells us how they were discouraged. And in verse 28, we read their testimony. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we, the cities are great and walled up to heaven, and moreover we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. And I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went until ye came unto this place. Yet in this thing, you did not believe the Lord your God. Then we pass over to chapter 2, for in the end of chapter 1, Moses tells what happened to them in their rebellion. But in chapter 2, we read again in verses 5 through 7. Having recited the history of the rebellion, he now talks about what God told them to do. Don't meddle with the children of Esau, he says in verse 5. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as the width of a foot, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Ye shall buy meat of them for money that ye may eat, and ye shall buy water of them for money that ye may drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth by walking through this great wilderness, these 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee, thou hast not lacked nothing, or thou hast lacked nothing, that is. And then after going through that narration, over the chapter 2 of verses 24 and 25, Moses tells him something else. Having gone through all these things God did, he says, rise up, take your journey, and pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it, and contend with him in battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee, and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. And then after the Lord tells, or Moses tells how that was accomplished, we go to chapter 3, and we read there verses 21 through 24. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Ye shall not fear them, For the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? And we will conclude our reading there, although we will look at a few verses as our discussion progresses. Well, I mentioned this morning that we would talk about the relationship between the Lord and his people. This morning we talked about who are the people of God. And I will not attempt to repeat all that tonight, even if I fell with information to. It's rather important to remember that the people of God are a select group, not by birth or race or ethnic society, but because of the experience of God's deliverance and the work of Jesus Christ in this day and age. I made a distinction this morning between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. But I tried to make emphatic that in spite of the dispensation, the people of God are recipients of grace and blessing in each age. So when we talk about the Lord, we're talking about one who is gracious and kind. When we talk about the people of God, we are talking about the particular people who have experienced that blessing and share in the good things that God has granted to them, in spite of the dispensations in which they live. Then I mentioned this morning that we were concerned with a book like Deuteronomy because it is a trial field, or a place in which you can see written out before you how God has done the things that he continues to promise to do in the New Testament. I'm fascinated by this aspect of the Old Testament, in that we often come to places where we wonder if God will do such and such, can God do such and such. The New Testament writer says, cast your care upon him, you know he careth for you. And I say, does he really? Then I go back and I read the book of Deuteronomy, or I read the 78th Psalm, and I see that yes, indeed he does. Not only because the teaching of the New Testament says so, but because the record of history demonstrates it to be so. And so I feel rather enthused for this point with regard to an Old Testament book like Deuteronomy. I'm not interested in going back under a legal principle of life, you'll be glad to know, and I'm not interested in moving out to the Moabite desert either. I'm quite happy in the wilderness where I now live. But I am interested in the fact that here you see the demonstration of the power of God, and that's good to study. And from time to time in your life, you'll have those experiences of wondering about the power and the presence and the strength of God. Go to the back of the Old Testament, where the records of history are full there, and see how he was with his people, how he did bless his people, and how he did fulfill his word. And so tonight in our study of the relationship of the Lord and his people, we come to this first big thrust after we know who those people are. We point out that the record of history is just this, that God has never failed to keep the promises he makes to his people. Now that's the record of the written, inspired history. I might add that that would be the record of every believer who would be honest about it, and I think we would want it to be. It's the record of the history of the church, the record of individual lives. But here in the Bible, we have something better than either of those things. We have the divinely inspired record preserved for us under the influence of the Holy Spirit by those men of God who wrote it for us. And the thrust of it is, the record of history, that God has never failed in his promises and the purposes made to his people. Say, I can't tell you how awfully important that is for my life and for yours too. The Lord is the substance and strength of our lives, and we are just as secure as our appreciation of the one upon whom we are built. Now check that. The Lord is certain and sure no matter how shaky you are. You may shake, but the Lord doesn't shake. But we are just as secure as our appreciation of him will let us be. So there are some people who never trust the Lord with anything, and their whole lives are a matter of guessing and wondering and doubting and gloom. And there are other people who can complete abandonment trust the Lord totally, and we wonder how they can have such serene and happy and blessed lives. The Lord doesn't change. But my appropriation of what he is and whom he is and what he means to me is a variable factor. And so I have told some folks as I was driving through Tennessee and heard this mountain preacher on the radio. And I say this rather just straightforwardly. See, you have to take him for what it's worth. His grammar was fairly wretched. His English was not good. His accent was out of the hill. But he knew the Lord, and what he said was as true as anything you can imagine. He said, I want to tell you folks, I won't repeat the accent. He said, I want to tell you folks, he said, I have been in this rock for 32 years. And he said, I have slept all over this rock. But this rock has never budged under me. And what he was saying was that the Lord is steadfast and dependable and trustworthy, and the more we grip that, and the more we believe that, and the more by faith we claim that, the steadier and trustworthy and more valid we are. So it's good to go back to a passage like Deuteronomy and see the record of history, that God has never failed in his promises to his people. Now, that's in his promises to bless them, and his promises to judge them, and his promises to keep them, and his promises to chastise them. But in whatever he says, the record of history is that God has not failed. And the more firmly I grip that in a spiritual sense, the more firmly I feel the redemptive love and the power of Jesus Christ that redeems and gives us the strength from this. Now, we want to go back and look at some particular concepts in detail, but you'll forgive me if I reemphasize that for my own sake. God has never failed in his promises and purposes to his people. Now, back in this chapter, you'll notice that that is true in a certain interesting way, and I want to spell them out for you rather quickly. In the first place, God is faithful. Now, a big generalization, but true, just the same, God is faithful. And in this chapter, God is faithful to the things he promised the fathers in many interesting ways. But I want you to see it in a kind of a contrasting sense, and as I do in my notes out in the hall, I'll try to tie it in with the New Testament ideas too. But in chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27, in between the sections that we read, the children of Israel rebelled and would not go up. They said to Moses, "Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. They were afraid of the sons of the Anakim." And even though Moses implored that they should go up, they still would not go up. Then a funny thing happened. Moses said, "All right, you won't go up. You'll wander 40 years in the wilderness." And then they said, "We're going up." And Moses said, "It's too late." But they made an abortive attempt to go up and were punished severely and sent to wander in the wilderness under the punishment of God. Now, what I'm going to point out here is that God was faithful in spite of their unbelief. Say, that's a big thing. God was faithful in spite of their unbelief. Faithful both in judgment, in that he actually punished them for their willful sin, but faithful also in keeping his word to bring them there, which he did at the time that this book is written. They're right at the shores of the river, so to speak, ready for the command of Joshua, ready to cross over into that land. So when we say that God keeps the promises that he makes to his people, and that's the record of history, we begin by observing that the first phrase of that is that God is faithful. That is, he always acts in accord with what his character is, truth and righteousness. He's faithful in spite of their unbelief. So you might say, well, he didn't get them in right away. They wandered 40 years. And when they left Egypt, the Lord didn't say, "You'll be there tomorrow morning." He said, "I will show you a land, and you will have to possess it." And when they got there, and the children of Israel said, "We won't possess it," God said, "Very well, you won't possess it." He had renewed that promise to their children in a few verses later, but he says, "Very well, if you feel that way about it, fellas, you'll all die in the wilderness, but my promise will still be true as I bring your children that you fear for into that land of possession." So it's a big thing. In spite of their unbelief, not because of it, but in spite of their unbelief, God is faithful. It's nice to know as a believer that God's fidelity does not depend on your ability. God will be faithful even if you fail many times. Now, that doesn't make me want to fail, but it gives me great courage and the strength of God. The New Testament counterpart to that is 2 Timothy 2:13, where the writer says, even if we're faithless, he's faithful yet. He cannot deny himself. Why didn't the Lord, now this is just a human absurdity, but why didn't the Lord with these people, why didn't he just stop and start out with somebody else like he suggested to Moses once? Why not? And the simple answer is that God is faithful to his word. God had promised them that they would go there, and that they would be there, and that it would be theirs, and God is faithful to his word. And faithful in spite of their unbelief. So when we talk about God keeping his promises, we want to know that his promises are in no sense conditioned on the ability of his people. Now, as I mentioned, there are some things that are conditional. Some temporal blessings are very conditional. If you don't want to trust Christ with your cares, you can worry yourself to death. You can just worry yourself into 17 altars if you want to. There are some promises that are conditional. But the great decree of God to keep and maintain his word is based on his character. He's faithful. In spite of their unbelief, he was faithful. Not only that, but in chapter 2 and in verse 19, and then down through verses 23 and 24, in chapter 2 after verse 19, with all these enemies, faithful in spite of their foes, and their foes were enormous. Their foes were enormous. You know, Palestine has gone through a tricky circumstance geographically over the last many years. But I attended an archaeological seminar say 5 or 6 years ago, conducted by Dr. Pritchard at the University of Pennsylvania, in which with a big map, he was showing all the places that they knew where settlements were in Palestine at that time. Check this for a moment. It gets complicated as I go. But this is that he said, I know personally of at least 2,000 sites that were occupied in the history of Israel that are not occupied today, the desert wildernesses that haven't been excavated or anything like that. Somebody said, how many towns were there all together? Thousands and thousands and thousands. And some bright scholar said, I don't see how a country that was that arid and so forth, how it could support them. Well, he said, it obviously wasn't always that arid. He said, at one time, there was obviously a good water flow and a good vegetation, and he said, the soil yet today is abundantly fertile when you get the water to it. And the Jewish folks have certainly proved that in the past few years, I think, in the Negev and various other territories. So he said, one time, many people there. Yes. When Joshua and Moses got there, many people there. Many people there. But the Lord is faithful in spite of that particular situation. What I'm saying is that neither our infidelity nor our circumstances alter the faithfulness of God. Keep his promises. Neither our infidelity nor our circumstances. Now, in a few moments, I'll be telling you, Jeff, to be sure you know what God has promised before you do some dumb thing and then blame him for it. But to his promises, God is faithful. Neither our infidelity nor circumstances change those things. And I've always been struck in a passage in chapter 4, which I didn't read, where the Lord is telling Moses that he can't go in, and telling Moses about the circumstances of the life of the children of Israel. Actually, the earlier reference is in Deuteronomy 3, at verse 26, with regard to Moses, and then over in chapter 4, verse 26, with regard to the whole group of people. We like to say that God is faithful, even in spite of their personal sin. Not as faithful in judgment, but faithful ultimately in the blessing. And you know, Moses did get into that land. He did not get in at this time. You don't have to let your imagination wander a little bit here. He did not get in this time. He died and they buried him in the wilderness. But if you remember when the disciples went up with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, you'll remember that Moses was in that land, and he was in mighty good company for that particular situation. That's one of those things that when I look at it, I think of the joy that must have been his to be with the Lord and see that thing that was promised in those days. But the thing that I'm pointing for here is that God, the record of history, keeps his word in accord with the things he's promised. And the first step in that is the fact that he's faithful, faithful to what he said, and able to bring that to pass. Now the second step is just about as simple as that one. And that's the concept in a chapter like this, that he keeps his word. He couldn't very well be faithful and break it. But we like to take the thing down and break it into as many simple segments as we can get. So we say that the record of history is that God always keeps his promises and purposes to his people. That's because he is faithful. Faithful to all that he says and faithful to them in spite of everything human that might seem to go against him. But right on top of that is the concept that he keeps his word. And that is that he keeps his word both for judgment and for blessing, as the case might be. In chapter 1 and in verse 10, there is that fascinating little note, which you kind of have to look at. Chapter 1 and verse 10, where he says that they have been multiplied as the stars of the heaven. Now, that's not a literal expression. I don't know how many stars there are. I'm not sure anybody knows today, but that's not a literal expression, but it means, look, there's an innumerable thing that you can't count, so you've been multiplied too. But that promise was made to a man who had no son, had no legitimate heir at the time that the promise was made, not very many hundred years before this. And so the Lord says through Moses, he says, I promised him that, and look how you've multiplied to this day. Over in chapter 2, there is a similar reference in verse 7. When he tells them that all these years they've wandered, and they have not lacked anything. You've lacked nothing, he says. Well, they didn't have strawberry sundaes and chocolate eclairs. They had manna and quail and the things that were good and necessary for them. Why did good stuff always taste so weak? I've never known. But they had those things that were necessary for them. And in Deuteronomy 8, we read that their raiment and their shoes maintained, and that God provided all those things that were necessary for them. He promised he would guide them through the wilderness and give them what they needed, like he promised them a multitude of people, and those things were maintained. He keeps his word. In the case of Moses, that's true likewise. In the case of Moses, he said, you won't give the land because of Moses' sin of the rock, and Moses stood there in chapter 3, in one of the most emotional chapters in the Old Testament, and he says, oh, couldn't I go in? And the Lord says, no. Sounds a bit hard, maybe, see, but that's because the Lord knows what His people need. And what His people happen to need is a firm example that obedience and yieldedness is more important than any other particular thing at a given time. And so Moses said, couldn't I please go in? And the Lord said, no. Oh, it's not a moment ago, he went there in great company, but the Lord said, no. No, he said, you have kind of forfeited that right. And the fact that God keeps His word in judgment is a great indication that His word is likewise kept in blessing. And that comforts me very, very much. I want to tell you that if you set out to do something that's contrary to God's word, you depend on it that He will keep the punishment aspect with regard to that thing. If you want to do something foolish and stupid that's deliberately in defiance of God's word, no angel is going to come down and prevent you, at least not in my experience. If you want to rob somebody or do some terrible thing, you're not likely to have a good spirit take you, you know, suddenly wrap you up and lock you in your room so that you can't get out. You may very well do it, but you will also reap the evil results that come from those things too. If you want to make a foolish decision with your life but throw it away on some self-will or squandering of your own goals and ambitions, you can probably do it. We'll treat of that more later this week, I think, but you can probably do it. No divine messenger will come and stop you. But you can count on God to keep His word, and His word points out that as you sow, so shall you reap. And just as we count on Him to keep His word for blessing, so we know that He will keep His word in the other decisions of life too, and it gives us a powerful incentive to deal on a spiritual basis with Him in obedience to His word. So what I'm really saying tonight is that the record of history is this. The Lord who redeems and brings the people to Himself, always, in all circumstances, in all times, keeps His word and purposes those people. He is first of all faithful, and He secondly always honors His word. The third thing that I want to mention then rather quickly is, seen in these chapters too, that He always accomplishes His purpose. Oh yes. That thing is hard for me to take. Because I like to think that that so much depends on me. And if somehow I were lost to the kingdom of heaven, the whole process would be set back 50 or 60 years. But God always keeps His purpose. It doesn't teach us to be disobedient or to squander His time, but it teaches us great confidence in Him. And the accomplishment of His purpose in this chapter is seen best in chapter 4, in this section, where in chapter 4 and verse 34, we are taught how by great wonders He went and achieved these things. And in chapter 4 and verse 46, we are taught how He overcame all those kings and foes that stood in the way of the accomplishment of His people. They heard that the sons of the Anakim were there, and they were scared to go up. And so God said to them, you're afraid that your children will be killed by the sons of the Anakim. He said, you rebellious ones will die in the wilderness, and these children whom you fear, they'll go up and they'll possess the land. And when it came time for God to move, the Anakim were nothing as far as the forces and the power of God were concerned. In fact, today we're not even sure who the Anakim were. They were really not there at all when you got right down to the fine analysis of it. But the thrust of it is that God accomplished His purpose in that He had said He would take them out, He brought them out, He led them on, He carried them through the river, He carried them through the flows, and He establishes them in the land. Now I will point out to you that part of the problem we face is not knowing exactly what the ultimate purpose of God is. I mean, we may have a general sense, but from time to time you say, well, why didn't God use somebody who was already in the land? And there are a lot of things I don't know, and that happens to be one of them. We are told in Deuteronomy that God says to them, He said, I chose you to be my people. He's not told why. He says a lot of negative reasons. He says, not because there were a lot of you, not because there were many of you, not because you were good men, not for any particular thing like that, but I chose you to be my people. He said, that's all there is to it. And the result was that He would accomplish His purpose in spite of sin and circumstance and unbelief and all that sort of thing. Now, when you read the history of Israel, you are appalled. If you've read it lately, you're appalled at their vacillations, their wandering, their disbelief, their abuse of divine privilege. You are appalled at it. But you ought to be glad that nobody has written up your life to read lately. But when you read their history, you are appalled at what is written of them. And yet the record of history is that God never failed in promises or purposes to them. Promises of blessing, promises of judgment, purposes of peace, purposes of trial, that God was always steady in every aspect of His word. And whether you read that there, whether you read it in Timothy, whether you go and read it in Hebrews 13, wherever you happen to take it from, that will be true in every age and every dispensation, and that is mighty encouraging to our weak hearts today. For we are saved by His grace and brought into His family as living children of God. And in that place, our faith and strength is not built upon ourselves, but built upon Him. I might tell you that not many months ago, we read through this section in family devotions. Now, I have a bunch of frank people in my household. I'm not sure how they got that way. I'm really not that way. I'm a beat around the bush type. But I have a bunch of frank people in the household that must have come from their mother's side. And so feeling real brave, I said, now, what do you think we should learn from these chapters? And one of the frank members said, search me. I don't even know why we're reading here. Search me. And that is exactly the expression of a lot of left-frank people when they read through. And consequently, you have a lot of people almost ignorant about content in a section like that. But what we're reading for is the record of history. That when we read of things the Lord wants us to do in this day and age, we'll look back and see His fidelity and know that if we're acting in accord with His will, we won't have to worry about Him performing His part and His fidelity to us. Now, there are two things you have to tie on here very quickly. One, you have to be absolutely certain you know what God has promised. That's another sermon for somebody else's series. But you have to be absolutely certain you know what God has promised. Now, let me just take one quick illustration. God promised them many things in the land, but He never promised them that there wouldn't be any lepers, and He never promised them that there wouldn't be anybody sick. In our day and age, you want to remember that the Lord has not promised you good health. All faith healers, to the contrary, He's not promised you good health. And I'm always glad when somebody's healed. I'm sure I've known people that were. That's not my province tonight. But all healers, to the contrary, God has not promised you good health. The Apostle Paul didn't have it. The godly Gaius didn't have it. The last time we see the godly Diotrephes, he was sick in bed. God, Trophimus, that is. The last time we see the godly geographies, we're not sure when that was, but the last time we see Trophimus, he's sick in bed. So God has not promised you good health. God, by His grace, many times heals our infirmities and raises us up and gives us continuous strength. But if you think that God has promised that you'll always be rugged and healthy, you're simply wrong. That's all there is to it. Consequently, when somebody makes a big thing of it, they're sick now, and why has God let them get sick? Now, I'm disgustingly healthy right now, so one shouldn't talk too tough. But just as a matter of fact, see, you don't know what will happen next. If somebody gets sick and they say, why has God let it happen to me? God has never promised it wouldn't happen to you. But what God has promised is that whatever the situation happens to be, He'll give the grace and the permanence of His presence to sustain you through it. Now, when the trial comes, if you don't want to avail yourself of that grace, you can be perfectly wretched if you want to be, I suppose. But God will still be there, and that's what He's promised. God has not promised that you won't be stoned in the testimony of the gospel, or that you won't be laughed at, or that you won't be mocked. God has not promised that you might not lose friends over those things. But God has promised that in every act to which He's called you, He will give the necessary power to execute it for His glory with honor to Himself. It's important to know what He's promised. My wife and I keep two lists. We don't keep them in a real sense. We keep them humorously. We keep a list which we call the need list. That's always very small, the need list. And then we have a list which we call the greed list, and that's always very big. The greed list starts off with a new boat and a new shotgun. A lot of others, and my wife adds a lot of things to it. Things that really aren't needed at all, you know, but you're kind of, because you have these big eyes in this modern society, you kind of like to look around at them. Well, we've discovered that the Lord has promised me our needs. And I think that you could task 100 Christian workers in 100 different places, and simple believers too, incidentally, and every one of them would tell you that God does meet our needs. Sometimes we think our needs are much greater than they are. The fellow who needs a fourth automobile or motorboat may be in the wrong business. But sometimes you may imagine your needs. But God has promised to meet the needs. But God has not promised for a minute to grant you every little thing that your mind wants and that your greedy fingers would like to reach out and grab. Likewise, He's promised to take your cares and to bear them for Himself. But God has not promised that you'll never have any cares. Rather, the cares come that you might learn patience and casting them in Him and being strengthened by Him. In the case of the children of Israel, God never said they wouldn't have to fight. In fact, He told them they would have to do it. But He said, when you do it, I'll go ahead of you, and I'll send a fear ahead of you, and the foe will flee. And that's what the foe did. The children of Israel won many what I called, as a boy, one-punch fights. When I was a boy, I won a lot of them, too. I lost a few. One punch fight is where you really hit it real hard, quick-like, and 9 men out of 10 won't fight anymore after that. The one fellow who does would be well to be on your way. But they won many a battle like that. They showed up and the foe fled. When they trusted God and moved on, then they'd get presumptuous and they would lose a battle, or they'd forget God's will and lose something like an Ai. But the thing I'm pressing for is God never said you won't have conflict, never said you won't have fight, never said you won't have sin, but said that in everything they'd have to face, He would be their God, and empowering them and strengthening them, and He would not fail. And that, folks, is the record of history of the Lord who redeems us through faith in Himself, in His Son, and brings us to know Himself. That in His promises and purposes, He doesn't fail. No one has to know what those promises are, and he kind of has to know what the purposes are, too. You know, without getting into all the details, the great purpose that God has for those who are born again is to conform them to the image of His Son. The great, overall, super purpose is to conform them to the image of His Son. And that purpose, we read in Romans 8, 28 and 29, that purpose won't fail. But you may not know all the procedures that God will move you through to be conformed to that purpose. There is a man in our assembly who has suffered a terrible brain injury in the last few years. And I don't know, well, he's very, very sick. I saw him Saturday. Very, very sick. And I would hate to make any guess or suggestion on it. Very, very sick. But a couple months ago, he had one of these touching accounts. And he said to me, he said, I really believe I'm going to be like Christ someday. And he said, I really believe that all these things must somehow be necessary. He said, just pray that I'll be able to keep believing that. Now, I don't mock that. I think that's sincere. But quite apart from everything else, he had his hand on two great truths. That every born-again person is being conformed to the image of His Son, and that the program whereby we are going through, God will not fail in His purposes in that program. Now, check this. God will not fail no matter how much you want or vacillate or worry about it. As I said about 3 times tonight, you can worry yourself purple if you would like, but God will not fail. But your willingness to trust Him, to profit by the record of history, to believe Him, makes all the difference in the world in the confidence and reassurance in your own position. In one of the assembly halls in Philadelphia, at one time, they had a wiggling top on the baptistry, the baptismal tank. I don't know what you want to call it, but whatever it was, they had a wiggling top on it, and it was one of these things where it was up on the platform, and they moved the pulpit, and they opened the tank, and they had baptisms there. So whenever you were preaching, you were standing over the baptistry, and if you moved to the right or to the left, that top wiggled. When you swim like I do, you want to be very careful if there's somebody with you when you go down. But that thing wiggled. Now, there wasn't any water in it, of course. It was all drained out, and it never fell under anybody, but it wiggled. It wiggled just enough that I always felt terribly insecure there. Just enough that I always felt terribly insecure in that kind of a situation. Well, you see, actually, that was a problem in the thing I was standing on. The person you're standing on, there's no problem with him. But if you want to shake in your shoes, you can shake in your shoes. But the record of history is that God has never yet failed. And the strong suggestion is that you will not be the first one that He fails. In fact, let's go a step further. The absolute teaching of Scripture is that He will not fail you either. You read through Deuteronomy and you see the wanderings of the people and their sin and the other things, and at any moment it's like a suspense story. You say, God will let them go now, but God never let them go. And to this very day, God has not given up His promises and His purposes to that people in the covenantal relationship. So that's what we're saying tonight. In the relationship between the Lord and His people, it is a living and vigorous relationship because it's maintained by the Lord. And the record of history is that He has never failed once in His purposes or His promises. You need to know what His promises are, need to understand a bit about His purposes, and then to lean back and trust Him. Now I will sketch 4 quick areas where you can trust Him, real quick-like. One, you can trust Him with the dedication of your life. You can fearlessly say, my life, Lord, belongs to You. And you can say it every day. You can trust Him in the giving of your testimony. You can trust Him that when you give it, even if others don't like it, you can trust Him in the honoring of His word. You can trust Him in the care of your whole being, body, soul, spirit, You can trust him in the care of your whole being. And you can trust him in the fulfilling of your duties in a fellowship like this. No, we ought to be past that age of easily hurt and weak like Christians, but we don't seem to be. But you can trust him even in your work in a fellowship like this. You can say, Lord, I've been redeemed and I'm alive to you, and you said that your word won't fail and your people won't fail and your name will be honored. I will trust you in that particular thing. I was singing a song one night, publicly, alone, which I don't do very often because the saints have tender ears. But I was singing it alone one night, and a strange thing happened. The pianist turned two pages of this complicated music. It was one of the oratorios from Elisha, and I was singing it for a graduation exercise where I was graduating. He turned two pages and hit the note. I mean, he is an excellent pianist. He turned two pages, and all you have to do is make the funniest type of note, and I was gone. So he turned two pages, and I didn't know where he was. I sang the wrong notes. And from there on, we kind of composed it all by ourselves. And when it was over, the moderator of the program came up and he said it was too bad, and I said it was too bad. My mother wept a little bit. And the pianist said to me, the pianist was an excellent musician, but the pianist said to me, he said, well, there's a spiritual lesson in this. And I said, what's that? He said, the spiritual lesson is that even the truly gifted fail. It might have been a lesson in humility, too, if we could have gotten it. But that's right. That's right. We all fail. And we sometimes make the super blunder of transferring our failures to God. But the record of history is just the opposite. In all of his promises and all of his purposes, he has never failed yet, and you won't be the first. So with your life and with your testimony, with your soul, with your work in a community of believers, you can trust God to fulfill his word and fulfill his purposes.